If you're turning to John, which is the book that we're in, we've been studying through Gospel of John. Those thoughts about the trial this week and the verdict yesterday, things that were said in the prayer are pretty striking. And when you consider that, we have a whole nation full of people that don't even know who Jesus is. This is about as far away from a Christian nation as you could possibly get, in my opinion. I've never experienced any personal forgiveness of their sins that deserve a judgment. What in the world do we expect for people to do but to get angry when a verdict is made over something that they don't like? Well, we're a people that has been forgiven, and we've experienced forgiveness from Jesus Christ. And the story that we're looking at today is a woman who experienced that forgiveness when Jesus walked on the earth with her. And as we're going to see, she came to the point where she thought that it was real, but she no longer thought that it was. And Jesus had to say something to her. And with one little word, he changed her heart. So let's turn to John 20. We've read the text today for the gospel. I forgot to ask my daughter if it was okay to say this. I think I probably told you this before anyways, but I'll tell the story anyway. One of my kids, I won't say who, when she was growing up, had an invisible friend. And she named this invisible friend Grief. And when she first started saying the name, we thought she meant something else. We'd say, Grief? You mean Gwen? No. Gretel? No. Grace? No. We'd go down the line. Anything we could think of. She said, her name is Grief. We have no idea where that name came from. Maybe she thought that grief was good because she might have heard us say good grief around the house. Watch out what you say around your children because it will probably come back to haunt you and them. Grief has been gone a long time now. She moved with her friend Naomi to California, we're informed. I want to think about grief today. The first definition of grief in the dictionary is deep sorrow, especially that caused by someone's death. I believe all four songs that we're singing today have the word grief in them. So you can pay attention to the last two that we're going to sing. The prophet Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because of the death and devastation that God brought upon Israel in his days. And the message that he was given to tell them that they were going to be punished for their sins. And so we read a little of this even today in the law. The snorting of their horses is heard from Dan. At the sound of the neighing of their stallions, the whole land quakes. They come and devour the land and all that fills it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I am sending among you serpents, adders that cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, declares the Lord. And then Jeremiah says, my joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. You see, overwhelming grief causes sickness. It can cause people to become physically sick. It can drive others mentally mad. It can sap our spiritual joy. It can make us do irrational things. And it can cause us to miss important things that are right in front of our eyes because we're so wrapped up in ourselves. And this is what happened to the disciples of Jesus. When Jesus died and they laid him in the tomb and they sealed it with a stone, the disciples entered into a kind of grief that I'm not sure any of us can understand. They had walked with God, and they knew it, or at least they thought they did. The Lord had performed miracles around them. He had walked on water. He had been transfigured in front of their eyes. He had done impossible things. At his command and name, demons fled. His teachings astonished everyone who heard them. One of those teachings was so incredible that it went right over their heads. He said, the Son of Man must be raised up on the third day. But they did not understand the scriptures or his prophecies. And now the Son of Man is dead, and the hope of Israel is gone, and the dreams of the kingdom that he promised have vanished. He wasn't the Messiah after all. And so they wallowed in grief, especially knowing that they had not been there when he needed them the most. In fact, they had been cowards, even denying him before men, because they were concerned with themselves and not him. And their shame must have only added to their sorrow, don't you suppose? I imagine their thoughts were not unlike Eve's and her children towards Adam in the old Jewish book, probably familiar to these same disciples. It's a book that imagines the death of our first parents. You see, here's the story. Adam is extremely old and he gets sick. He calls his children together. He's lying in his bed. "What is it with you, Father, that you should gather us together? And why are you laying on your bed?" Adam answered and he said, "My sons, I am sick with pains." All his sons said, "What is it, Father, to be sick with pains?" And suddenly Adam, seized with great pains, cries out with a loud voice, saying, "Why should I suffer misery and endure such agony?" When she saw him weeping, Eve began to weep, saying, "O Lord, my God, transfer his pain to me, since it is I who sinned." And Eve said to Adam, "Give me a portion of your pain, for this guilt has come to you from me." And then Adam dies. And it says, "For 7 days, the sun and moon and stars were darkened. And while Seth was mourning, embracing the body of his father from above, and Eve was looking at the ground, her hands folded over her head, with her head on her knees, and all of her children were weeping most bitterly." I've often thought about what it must have been like when the first man passed away of these kinds of natural causes, not murdered. It's a poignant retelling, and it's quite appropriate because right now in our story, the second Adam has died. And these are his spiritual children and his bride, though they do not realize such things yet. These disciples are making their way to the tomb early on the morning of the first day of the week. Perhaps you've had a loved one that died and you know the feeling. It's a scene common in movies because it's so common in life. You go to the gravesite of your recently departed, wishing that they were there, knowing that they're not, dreaming that you could talk to them just one more time and that you could hear their voice speak to you. You collapse on the marker and a flood of tears rushes over you. The grief becomes raw and fresh again. For them, it was just days ago that he was here. And now he's gone and he will never return. Death is a horror and the great curse of our race. But suddenly an incredible thing happens. One of the women comes running at you saying that someone took the body of Jesus. They run to the tomb, they go inside, and only to find that it's true, sort of. The body's not there. But the grave clothes are. They start to wonder, what happened? Well, what do? Do they begin looking around the tomb for more signs of what happened? No. Do they run to the authorities to find out who took the body? No. They do the only sensible thing. They go home. I'm being facetious, but that's what it says in verse 10. Actually, it does not literally say that they return to their homes, since for most of them, those homes were scores of miles to the north in Galilee. It literally says that they went again to their own disciples or friends. But it's the same idea, I think. In other words, they went to seek consolation with the other disciples. In other words, misery loves company. This is the first thing to note about the grief in the story. It is how the grief affected the men. You see how it prevented them from doing anything? Now, maybe they were going to get together to develop a plan, you might think. But I think that's pretty doubtful. Because other than the beloved disciple who believed at the tomb, none of the others did. Mark goes out of his way to tell us that at every point when someone would tell them that Jesus rose on that morning, they were in disbelief. they would not believe. Luke tells us that when Jesus finally appears to them, they were startled and frightened and they thought they saw a ghost. And they still would not believe. This does not look like a group of men ready to try to redeem themselves by going out and figuring out what had actually happened. The grief was at least part of what prevented them from believing. Yes, God had blinded them for now so that Jesus might be put to death. That had to happen. But he often blinds us through ordinary means that come from us. And in this case, grief may have been one of those things. Now, I'm not saying that they should not have been grieving at all. What had happened to Jesus was horrible. Death is worth grieving. And as Ecclesiastes says, there's a time for everything. What they had done or not done was equally horrible. In fact, the two are related since Jesus had died because of their sin. And frankly, anyone who refuses to grieve over the death of Jesus Christ is hard and calloused. But this entire situation, at least on this morning, should have been different based on what Jesus had told them about his resurrection. In fact, this is the reason he chastises them for not believing that he had risen later in the day. We'll probably see this next week. Because they were responsible for their own unbelief. Well, at this point, the disciples leave the picture. I thought I'd leave verse 10 in order to add that. You know, it's kind of the chapter, the section break is usually at verse 11, starting with Mary. But I think it's interesting to contrast the disciples and then Mary. Because one of the disciples remains behind and doesn't go home. Doesn't go to her friends. It is a woman. It is Mary Magdalene, the one who had told Peter that the body was gone in the first place. Is it not remarkable that the others leave, but she alone remains? We could speculate as to why until Jesus returns, probably. What we do know is that she lingered behind, like the last person to leave the cemetery. You see, Jesus was that dear to her. We find Mary standing at the tomb weeping. Her grief is raw. She's now in the same position as the beloved disciple was a moment ago. If you remember, the beloved disciple stops at the tomb after running there. And he doesn't go in. And Peter's the one who rushes in first. So Mary's exactly in that position right now. Like him, she's outside the tomb. And then she, like him, stoops to look into the tomb. Now suddenly, as she's weeping, behold, she sees two angels in white. Now this is remarkable. We're going to try and think about what it is that she's seeing here, because the way you read the story, you need to be shocked at what she's seeing. She sees two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. One is at the head and one is at the feet. Now, this is an important theological comment, first of all. The scene reminds us of something in the Old Testament, something having to do with angels, two angels, and the seat of Christ. Anyone have any ideas? It is in the most holy place of the temple where God had Moses place the Ark of the Covenant. And upon this Ark was the mercy seat with its two golden angels, remember? At one side of the lid and the other side with their wings outstretched, guarding the throne of God himself. You see, the scripture says that what would happen is that God would descend right onto that spot and take up residence between the two angels. And this God is none other than our Jesus. The scene here in the tomb is a fascinating recreation of that Old Testament temple idea. Now, John does not tell you much else about how they looked because his focus is on something else. But I think it is very informative to see how the other Gospels describe them, to think a little bit more deeply about what it is in front of Mary's eyes right now. You'll see why in a moment. Luke says, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. You get the feeling of luminescence or something, don't you? Matthew says that their appearance was like lightning, and the clothing was white as snow, so even more so. Anybody who saw the lightning show a couple nights ago, just think about that. And keep that in mind as we continue in the story as it's told in John, okay? The way that our gospel reads, we don't get the hint that these angels were there when Peter was in the tomb just a minute ago. They weren't there. So the fact that they suddenly appear when Mary looks in the tomb should at the very least strike us and her, you would think, as a bit odd. But these are angels and they're here to deliver a message. In fact, with Mary, they never actually get around to delivering the message as they did with the others on that bright morning. But they do get around to asking her the preliminary question. And this is what they asked her. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And remember this question because it's going to come up again in a moment. It's in the text twice. So the angels ask her, "Why are you weeping?" Their focus is on her grief. Why are you weeping? To them, I think it's possible that it is a wonder that she is weeping. Why are you weeping? These are holy angels. And their sympathy is real, but their alarm at her condition seems palpable. Why is this woman weeping? Well, maybe they did not ask it merely for her sake, but also for their own. They knew what had happened. Why is she weeping? They could not understand why she's crying. Or maybe they could. And they're trying to get her to think about something. And now the focus is on her answer in verse 13. What does she say? She says, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now there's a lot to discuss and to think about here. Okay? First, I want you to consider the reaction of the others to these same men that day. So the angels didn't only come to Mary, they came to other people that day, and we're told about several of these instances. They came to men, mostly. Luke says that merely at the sight, without even hearing them talk, these men became frightened and bowed their faces to the ground when they saw them. Matthew says they trembled and became like dead men. And in Matthew's case, it is burly Roman guards that didn't even get to see the angels, and that was their reaction. And even Mark, who depicts it, just depicts the angels as a young man dressed in a white robe. That's all he says. He saw a young man dressed in a white robe. And he says, when they saw him, they were alarmed. Now, do you notice anything about Mary's reaction in relation to this? There's none of that. And that is amazing to me. Two angels suddenly appear inside a tomb when they weren't there a second ago, dazzling in appearance and frightening to the sight. Does Mary fall prostrate on her face? No. Does she go to kill the fatted calf as Abraham did when he saw them? No. Does she question them about what they're doing in the tomb? No. Mary answers them like there's absolutely nothing unusual about any of this. "They've taken away my Lord." You see, she is completely beside herself, utterly oblivious to what's right in front of her. Her grief would not even allow her to see the dazzling heavenly beings right in front of her face. She was, as Hebrews says, entertaining angels unaware. And it seems that she should have been aware. It seems that the grief caused a greater blindness than the first blindness that had caused the grief. And to be so dull in sense like this is remarkable, isn't it? But often that's exactly what grief does to us. It turns us inward and makes us selfish. Jesus wept for others. Do you remember when he did that? He did that on more than one occasion. But frankly, Mary's just weeping for herself. Now, it is intensely personal grief for Mary. Indeed, it isn't it always when you lose someone close to you that dies? There's something interesting about her response to the angels. It is almost identical to what she told Peter earlier in the chapter. So there's two things that are repeated here. This is one of them. She says, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. This is what she said to Peter. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. But there's a difference in what she says to the angels. If you look at it, do you see it? Here's what happens. Our Lord to Peter becomes my Lord to the angels. Gerhardus Voss, one of the great theologians of the 19th century, one of my favorites, puts it this way. To the apostles, she had said, the Lord, and we know not. And to the angels, it is my Lord, and I know not. In this is revealed once more her intense sense of proprietorship of Jesus in Jesus. In that sense, the angels could not have appropriated him for themselves. They might hail him as their matchless king. But to Mary, he was even more than this. Her Lord, her Savior, the one who had he had sought and saved and owned her in her sins. And now she's weeping because someone has taken his body. And in her grief, she can't even see that the two angels are here to give her a stunning message. That seems to have been their purpose. And what's interesting is that this seems to be the reason her grief and her being oblivious to them. This seems to be the reason that they actually never get to relate the message, because something happens. Having said this, she turned around. Apparently, Mary is getting ready to leave the tomb, even though there's two angels that are there. And it says she saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. And the Lord speaks to her, and she says the same thing they said. Why are you weeping? Exact same question. Now think about what's going on maybe in Mary's mind. Don't these people know anything? I mean, we're standing in a tomb for crying out loud. It's a cemetery. That's what people who have lost a loved one do. They weep. And these men are completely without compassion. But if she had such a thought, which I would have, if it was me, he doesn't let her express it. Because he adds to the words of the angels without a pause. Whom are you seeking? See the difference there? Oh, this fellow must be the gardener, she thinks. He must not even know whose tomb this is. Maybe I should cut him a little slack. So she says, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. And she turned away from him. It doesn't say that, but you know that she turned away because in a moment she turns back towards him. So she had to turn away from him. So he speaks to her. She says this like he's a gardener, and then she turns away from him. Yes, who are you seeking? Jesus knows full well who she's seeking. If she's seeking anyone at all, because remember, Jesus is dead, and that's what she thinks. But this is his disciple. She was the one severely tormented by demons whom he had rescued with a word. She's the one who refused to abandon him at the trial, the crucifixion, and the grave. Maybe the only one. She was the most loyal of all the disciples. He had saved her. And now she's lingering in her grief, thinking it must have all been in vain. Mary, he says, though two others had gone into this tomb, it is Mary alone who had the privilege of going into the most holy of holies, where the two angels are there. And now the risen Lord of the universe stands before her with them, guarding him. She does not realize her extreme blessing, as only the high priest had such a privilege in the temple, and even he only had that once a year, and never got to actually see the Lord in the temple. Think about that. Mary, he says. Why Mary? Mary's the name of Jesus' mother, remember? She's the one who had called him Jesus at the command of another angel. Mary's also the name of Lazarus' sister. She's the one who heard him say, "Lazarus." And suddenly her dead brother walked out of the tomb. And now the name of the first person Jesus appears to after his resurrection from the dead in a garden is Mary. Appears to me much like he must have spoke to the first mother Eve in another garden, except for he spoke to her in judgment. The Catholics basically worship Jesus' mother and say to Mary, "Blessed are you among women." And they say a lot of other things too. But they don't realize that Mary Magdalene had perhaps an equal blessing as Jesus' mother in what was occurring at this very moment. And truly, women in the Bible, and especially the Gospels, are blessed by God in ways that are more remarkable sometimes than the blessings that the men have. And all women should take comfort in a love like this that Jesus has. Mary. Why did he pick this Mary? Voss says, this is very interesting. The first person to whom he showed himself alive after the resurrection was a weeping woman who had no greater claim upon him than any simple penitent sinner has. The risen Lord was given to Mary for no other reason than that she needed him first, and she needed him the most. Isn't that interesting? It's pretty clear the others didn't need Jesus as badly as she did, because they went off to console themselves. But Mary Magdalene could find no solace in friends. Her only solace was in lingering at the tomb. Perhaps God might yet find a way to comfort her. Mary. Now, the sound of that voice is familiar. Like the sound when Joshua heard him speak so many times with Moses as he stood outside the tent, when Moses spoke to him in the holy place. Suddenly, the Lord appears to Joshua, who asked him, "Who are you?" before he ever heard him speak. And as soon as he spoke, and he said he's the commander of the armies of the Lord, Joshua knew him and he fell to the ground. Mary. Would Mary recognize him as Hagar did when he spoke to her and she proclaimed, "You are a God of seeing. Truly I have seen him who looks after me." Would she know that her weeping had been heard by him as he heard the weeping of Hannah? Would she hide herself as Eve did when she heard him coming in the garden to judge her? Would she run and tell someone as Samson's mother did when he appeared to her? It's amazing how many times Jesus appears to women in the Old Testament. Mary, he knew her? She did not know him. He's a gardener. How did he know? Could it be? No, that's impossible. Wait, hadn't he said no? Yes, he had said it. And a flood of recognition washed over her soul. He had told her that this would happen, but she didn't believe it. But the moment he spoke her name, she knew. She turned to him and said in Aramaic, I couldn't do it justice how I'm sure she said it. Rabboni. How do you think she said his name? Mary. With one word, her grief turns into wonder. It is as the psalm said it would be. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And Jeremiah had predicted it too. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. That's M-E-R-R-Y. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. And you know, Jesus had said this prophecy must be fulfilled back in John 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Mary. One word was all she needed. That's how powerful God's word is. One word. And all he did was speak her name. The good shepherd calls his own sheep by name, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Calvin says that the voice of the shepherd, therefore, enters into Mary's heart, opens her eyes, arouses all of her senses, and affects her in such a manner that she immediately surrenders herself to Christ. The same voice that had commanded the demons now commands her. Mary's the first to be called like this by the Lord after the resurrection. She's the first of many. In Mary, we have a lively image of our calling. For the only way in which we are admitted to true knowledge of Christ is when he first knows us and then familiarly invites us to himself. Not by that ordinary voice which sounds indiscriminately to the ears of all, but by that voice with which he is especially calling the sheep, which the Father has given to him. And so Paul says, after that you have known God, or rather, after that you have been known by God. What does Christ mean for you, friend? For what do you need him? Have you found yourself a guilty sinner without hope in the world? Have you humbled yourself lately before him? Has he arrested you in your sin, in your comfort in life, in your complacency, in your anger, in your grief? Are you like Mary? Are you at the place where you thought you knew him, but in the grief of your life, you feel like they've taken your Lord and you don't know where they've laid him? In our sin, which certainly does not have to contain any grief, there's lots of ways we can do it. We can become hardened against him and against other people. Is he now far and distant to you as he was to her? We often forget that he knows us by name. See, the greatest treasure is not that we know God, but that he knows us and calls us to himself. Samuel, he says, Samuel, remember the story? Eli, are you calling me? No, Samuel. Moses, Moses. Moses heard his name and he went over to see that strange sight in the bush. Nathanael, beginning of John chapter 1. Lazarus, he says to the dead man. Mary, as the scripture says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? When he calls you by name, your grief must turn to joy. Your sin must stop. Your heart must be softened towards God and other people. Christ is calling you. Have you heard and responded to his call? When the Lord calls, it stops you just as it did Mary. It finds you where you are and stops you in your tracks. Suddenly your eyes awake and you confess him. Now think about Mary's confession. It's just one word. And maybe it isn't the most theologically profound of confessions. But she's so overwhelmed that the first thing she does is confess that she knows him. That's what her confession is. Rabboni. This is a term that demonstrates to Jesus that she knows exactly who he is. It means teacher. He was her teacher. And she's so happy to have him here that she reaches out to hold him. And at this moment, another surprise awaits the reader. And probably her, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." The calling of God is such a strange thing, is it not? This garden is not like the first Eden, where you leave and cleave, or in this case, grieve and cleave. Note two things about what's going on here. First, she could cling to him. He was there. He was not a ghost. She could touch him. This introduces the physicality of Jesus's resurrected body that's going to culminate later in the chapter with Thomas. Now, the second thing is that she must not cling to him. It could not be. And so we have to ask why. Why is that the case? What the Lord says here may seem kind of harsh. I mean, good grief. She's good grief, right? Good grief. She's just recognized him, and after this emotional roller coaster, the least that he could do is let her find a little comfort in the fact that he's really here. But Mary has called him the teacher, and so teach her is what he has to do now. She must not be permitted to cling to Jesus because, quote, I have not yet ascended to the Father. That's the reason. Now, what does the ascension have to do with her not clinging to him now? There's a difference between Thomas touching Jesus and Mary clinging to him. How many of you have ever wished, I wish Jesus was here in the flesh? That's the same attitude Mary has, and he's confronting it. The difference is one of deep emotional attachment for her. This is very emotional, and it's caused Mary to linger in grief, even to the point where she's not able to recognize angels and when everyone else could. But this same emotional attachment that she has to him is still present, even though her emotion has changed from grief to joy. You see, what would happen to Mary in 40 days from now if he permitted her to continue in this manner? He would ascend and she would be eternally devastated. He rose from the dead only to leave me again. He's now making clear to her that his lifting up that he predicted several times earlier in the story is twofold. He's been lifted up on the cross, but not yet lifted up to heaven itself. And that has to come to pass as well. And it has to come to pass for her sake. So she must not cling to him. He will not be here forever, but he will be here in a different form. For he will send the Holy Spirit to come in his place. And so someone has said his intention was to show that the desire for a real communion of life would soon be met in a new and far higher way than was possible under the conditions of local earthly nearness. Touch me not does not mean touches too close a contact to be permissible for you. It means the provision for the highest, the ideal kind of touch has not been completed yet because I haven't ascended to my Father. His words are a denial of the privilege she craved, only as to the form and moment in which she craved it. In their larger sense, they are a pledge, a giving, not a withholding of himself from her. And it's ironic, in telling her, don't cling to me, he's actually pledging to give himself to her in a better way. The great events of which the resurrection is the first step hasn't been fulfilled yet. It requires for the completion the ascension to the Father. But when once this is accomplished, all restrictions will fall away, and the desire to touch that made Mary stretch forth her hand shall be gratified in its full capacity. The thought is not different from that expressed earlier in the disciples when he said, "You shall see me because I go to the Father." There is a seeing, a hearing, a touching, first made possible by Jesus' entrance into heaven and by the gift of the Spirit that he sends at Pentecost. In fact, this very evening, Jesus will breathe the Holy Spirit on the disciples. That's later in John 20, demonstrating that that's exactly what he has in mind. What a remarkable thing that God has done in removing Jesus from our sight. Because in doing so, he has not left us without a witness in this world and a testimony of someone who saw the events transpire. I was thinking about this a couple days ago. There is one person here on the earth who saw these events and he's still here, and it's the Holy Spirit. And he testifies to the truth of those things. And he allows everyone called by Christ to hear that firsthand testimony of the truth and the personal comfort that he can bring with it. But what needs to happen for this to be real for a person and to a person? Well, they have to be told that Christ has been raised from the dead. That's the most important thing. And so Jesus sends Mary away with this commission. He says, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." There's probably lots of things to say here, but I want to mention one. This is the first time Jesus calls the disciples his brothers. Did you know that? It's the first time he identifies himself with us in a verbal way. Yeah, he's the Son of Man, and he has been since the incarnation. But in completing the work of the Father that the Father gave him to do, he won the right to be called our brother. Not biologically speaking, but as the one who now leads us to God by grace. Because the Father is fully pleased with him. He has done all things well. And so to any who know him, he is their brother. And his Father is our Father, and his God is our God. Notice, there's a confession of faith right here. The Bible's full of them. This is a privilege that he extends to us, that we may be called sons of God. And so it tells us, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And that the things that he said to her, he really did say. I guess that makes Mary the very first evangelist in a one way. How about you? Go and tell others what you have seen and heard, if you've heard it. Because how else can they know unless they are told? Isn't that what Paul tells us? Let's ask the Lord to bless the word today. Father, we sit and wonder at the story that is in front of us, and I would pray that it would make an impact on our lives, our hearts. I would pray that it would cause us to ponder our own emotional states, even those things that aren't necessarily sin. They can become that way when we become consumed with ourselves in them. I would pray, Lord, that we would not be blinded by ourselves to the things that are right in front of us, the glories of Christ that Mary was blinded to until you spoke her name. And I would pray, O Heavenly Father, that you would be pleased to speak the name of anyone in this room that you have not spoken their name to, so that they might know that you are calling them personally. I pray that you would arrest them in their sin and stop them from the things that they are doing and the path that they are on, which leads to destruction. Cause them to know that you are real and that you know them. Father, for us as Christians, when we go through dark seasons and you feel so far away, we can be like Mary standing in front of the tomb, wondering where they've taken the body of the Lord. Is he really even here? Have the things that I believed, are they really even true? And I would pray for our Christians that are like this, that you would speak their name again as well. Call them to yourself. Let them know your tender love that you have given to them and bring them to a newness of faith. We thank you that you give us this time of worship together as brothers and sisters in Christ, whose firstborn brother is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all have a heavenly Father in common, and he is our God. And we thank you that we're able to come and worship him together now. We thank you that we've heard the word, and we would ask that the Holy Spirit would be pleased to attend it with great power. And we would pray that even as we come before the supper now, that you would be pleased to lift us up into heavenly places and cause us to see things with the eyes of faith that our physical eyes can't see, and to know that the spiritual world around us is real, and that the things that you have called us to in your kingdom are true, and the eternal life that you've given to us has begun already. We pray that you would hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.